Open your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. We go to this psalm because you may have noticed in your worship folder that the cadet theme verse is the last part of verse 9. In your light, we see light. And not going to hold our thoughts just to that verse, but to look at the entire psalm. And we'll read it after we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for carrying the writer of the psalm along. In this case, we assume it to be and believe it to be David. And we thank you for filling him with your spirit and for causing him to write out of his relationship with you, your very word. And we thank you that by the work of your spirit, that which we have before us is no longer just a dialogue between David and you, but it is your word to your people. And so we pray that you will fill us with your spirit, and that this psalm will become the dialogue between you and us as we hear you addressing us, as your psalm points out to us the attitude and the realities of our own heart and our own relationship with you. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word in a living way, and that we would enjoy our fellowship with you because you brought your word to light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 36. An oracle of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them delight, or you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Please keep your Bibles open, because we'll actually be going through the psalm verse by verse. And you may also like to find the outline in your worship folder that will lead us as we work through the progression of the passage. We've all seen the notices, one size fits all. And we know that that's rarely ever true, except for in the adjustable caps. But this amazing psalm does seem to really fit all of the situations that are going on right now in our congregation. For example, David paints in broad brush strokes this knowledge of sin and wickedness, and the knowledge of the root and basic things of God, and even those things coming together in relationship. And that's exactly the beginning of Calvin's Institute, says those that are reading through the Institutes are discerning that when God speaks about revelation, he wants us to know how we're related to him. And we need to know who he is, we need to know who we are, and then how we're connected. And so the psalm speaks in that way. A second example of this psalm fits our situation because David introduces many of the themes that we'll be looking at in Vacation Bible School. And as Karen mentioned, we'll see some of those in successive weeks. But here we see God's love in the psalm mentioned specifically in verses 5, 7, and 10. We also see His salvation articulated in verse 6, in His protection in verse 7. All themes that are going to come up in successive Sundays and in Vacation Bible School. We recognize God's purpose and provision for life in this psalm, and that helps us understand what it is to be living for God or living for Jesus. And so the psalm transitions us even into the recognition of Cadet Sunday and that activity, that we are brought to the awareness of living for Jesus in the light that God has revealed and that He has brought to us the fountain of life, and in His light we see life, and we recognize the fulfillment of that verse in Jesus Christ. But I'll suggest that the psalm speaks to cadets and all of us specifically in a different way. That this psalm actually speaks as a decisive moment in human life. Can you imagine cadets going camping only to meet a bear in your camp when you come back to your tent? That is a decisive moment. Or can you imagine going camping and meeting God? That's a decisive moment. And I really did both. I was camping and going out fishing, and I came back to the camp, and there was a big honking bear headed right for our camp. Well, fortunately, he responded to the revving of the engine and took off the other way. But all the time we were wondering, is the bear coming back? You know, we're always watching. Boy, this tent, I wonder. Well, if the bear comes from this direction, he'll get Keith before he gets me. all of those kinds of thoughts, a decisive moment. I was a cadet, and I attended the International Camporee in 1969. We're in the splendor of the mountains of Colorado. And the speaker said, boys, I want you to look at these mountains. I want you to think about the God who established them. Most of you go to church. Your fathers and mothers, your grandparents believe in Jesus. But now it's time for you to look in your own heart and to think about your relationship with this great God. And here you are in the arena of the Colorado Rockies. This great God and my relationship with Him. And I believe that at that moment I became spiritually aware and spiritually alive in a way that was deeper than all the activities of growing up in a Christian family. And so, really, the ministry of cadets brought me in contact with Jesus Christ and continued to train me and to direct me, leading me along. David looks at this psalm as a psalm that takes root in our life as a decisive moment. And we adults recognize these decisive moments. Who of us can forget, if we were alive at the time, the assassination of President Kennedy? As a young child, I can still say exactly where I was when I heard the news. And I thought that was going to be the end of our nation. I didn't understand succession. I just understood the death of the president. Or who of you, as we were joking about yesterday, can remember who was in the NBA Finals 15 years ago? And yet you all remember a white Ford Bronco driving down the LA freeway when that scene interrupted the basketball game. It's a decisive moment, and we all know about that Ford Bronco, that decisive moment. This psalm is a decisive moment in David's life in that way. And as it speaks from God the Spirit through that relationship with David, it becomes that address to you and me. Now, unfortunately, we need to begin with a little bit of difficulty. You know how hard it is to copy things down without making an error. I mean, I would challenge you to take the Cadet Sunday Litany and copy it down 5 times this afternoon. Don't make a single mistake. Now imagine at some point that a copy that you wrote, one with no mistake and one with a mistake, that those are the only two remaining copies of the litany ever to be found 1,000 years from now. And that's what we have in the differences of the Bible translations. That if we follow the Hebrew version of this psalm, there's only one difference, but it's that David says that God is speaking to my heart. And if we follow the Septuagint, the Greek version, then it's David is saying that transgression speaks to the wicked in his heart. And so it's describing about the heart of David or the heart of the wicked. Well, that makes a difference in where we go with this. And for some reason in the ESV that we have in the Bibles in the chairs, they omit a word. Because in English it doesn't mean anything. We don't know what oracles are. But the way this psalm begins in Hebrew is that this is an oracle. This is a direct word of God to David. And as the people of New Hope know, I like to take the text just as it comes. In the Old Testament, I use the Hebrew. In the New Testament, I use the Greek. And so today we're using the Hebrew and not the Greek in this text. Therefore, the passage begins by talking about transgression, an oracle, a direct word of God speaking to the attitude in David's heart. So then the whole psalm is cast just a little differently. An oracle of the transgression of the wicked speaks deep in my heart. In other words, instead of this being a theological study of wickedness, it's God telling David that he too, as a child of God, has been following a pattern of wickedness. That there's been something in his heart that he has not stayed upright in his relationship with God. It's kind of complicated, but you need to know why we're looking at this differently and why we're following this line of thinking. And so when David speaks to us, he speaks of God examining his heart. And when you and I read this psalm, we're no longer talking about the attitude of the wicked, thinking in verses 1 through 4 about somebody else. Now we're reading verses 1 through 4 and we're saying, is this a description of my heart? Have these same attitudes crept into my heart? Because if so for David, how much more for you and me? Oh yes, David committed a very public sin. But David was also one who walked with the Lord in greater strength and ability than few have. We read about David's relationship with God over and over and over again in the Psalms. And can you speak of that depth of relationship with God? That you would compare yourself to David in righteousness and holiness and relationship to God? Well, if God is saying to David, there's an attitude that needs to be examined in your heart, how much more to those of us that would be spiritually inferior to David? And there's 4 main areas in which godly people resemble the wicked, according to this psalm. And the first one is there's no fear of God, the second half of verse 1. Now, we expect to see this, we expect to hear this, when we're describing the wicked. But we don't normally think about this as an attitude of a child of God, and that's the problem. The word of the Lord points out to David, an oracle of the Lord, a direct word of God to David, saying he's acting as if he does not know God. Wow, that catches us up short. And so it's instructive for us that there are times in our lives, and you know this to be true. Big times or little times, there are times in our lives when we know better and we decide to act as if there is no God. There is no fear of God in our lives. And second, he begins talking to himself as a way of encouragement in his own pursuit of wickedness, actually. He flatters himself with his own eyes. You can just see him kind of batting his eyes in a seductive way to himself. And we see this and expect to see this in the wicked, but now in one of God's children, and even a hero of faith. And the point is that David has lost that sense of humility that is becoming of a child of God, and he's thinking of himself more highly than he ought. He thinks that he will not come to hate his own iniquity or sin, and it will not be hated by others. And yet may God give us hatred for the sin in our lives. And again, we know, and we learn from David, we've experienced this, that when we are let's not talk big things. Let's just talk about this time when we sin and get our nose out of joint, just a little bit. And what happens? When you start following this little line of thinking because you got some bee in your bonnet or your nose out of joint, the thing that starts happening is, well, I'm right. And you think disrespectfully of others. And that's what David's talking about. God is challenging him to say, you start flattering yourself, puffing yourself up, thinking that you're the one that is correct in all of this. And yet, even in these times, we generally know that we're overdoing it, that we're overplaying it. And what happens, husbands and wives? What happens in this? Doesn't there come a time when really the point is, I'm just going to win? I mean, it started out where it's just a little bit of anger, but then I'm going to win. And so you start talking to yourself on how you're going to win and what you got to do to win. And all of a sudden, it's winning and not relationship. And therefore, the relationship loses because you got your nose out of joint and you're trying to win. And that's that flattery of talking yourself into whatever it is. And that's what God's talking to David about. And then he begins to address others in this way. It's not just that he's talking to himself and he's encouraging himself and building himself, but he's lost his grace of speech and honor towards others. His words are trouble. It's even deceitful. So he starts conniving and planning and plotting how he can carry out his own way and be successful in that, and telling other people, just kind of move him along a little bit. And he's acting foolishly, and he's not consistent in doing well and in treating others well. And there's no surprise here, because Jesus says, out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's what God is calling David to examine his heart, because his heart is what that is directing him in his manner of speech and conduct towards others. His heart needs to be brought right. And then there is no rejection of evil. Verse 4, the last part of verse 4. Even this, though the sinner knows better, he doesn't reject evil. And this is probably the single most telling point of the offense of David's heart. He's not rejecting evil, but he is participating in this evil. Holding evil thoughts in his mind, carrying out evil actions, and knowing better, and still doing it. And how many times have you, and we're not talking these gross things, how many times have you been in a situation where you thought, I should not be here? I should not be part of this conversation in the church foyer because it's going a direction I shouldn't be part of. So we're not talking, these major, just these things of the heart. And yet, there isn't a rejection of evil. There's a staying and a participation in that, and that continues to multiply. And there are things in our lives, and you know them in your life, and I know them in mine. And there is a conviction that speaks to us in these settings to reject that evil. Oh, but wondrous to say, in all of this setting going out, David has been rescued by God's love. And the psalm gives us, as David describes, what really would be the all-star lineup of the characteristics of God. I mean, verses 5 and 6 give us the ballots of the big things of God if we were going to try to vote for the number one all-star. These have to be the things that we would think about in relationship to God. His steadfast love, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His justice. Any student of Hebrew in seminary or just even on their own study, any student of Hebrew would learn that these four words are the biggest words in the Hebrew language. They're the ones that carry the most theological freight. They're the markers that something really huge is going on in the text. And here they are, all four of them together. That He is the God of steadfast love, and His love extends to the heavens. How high is that? In the Hebrew worldview, it extends to heaven itself. That's the love of God. He is faithful to His promises, and that's what faithfulness means. It carries that connotation of keeping His promises, that if God has said it, then God will certainly do it. He is faithful to His promises, and that faithfulness extends to the clouds. If we were able to measure it, that's what the measure would be. His holiness governs His actions so that He is righteous in all that He does. And if it were possible to quantify that and to describe that righteousness, it would be righteousness that would be as high as the highest mountain. And similarly, God's justice is not to be omitted or to be denied. His justice extends equal depths to the greatest depth of the earth. In other words, the earth is full of the presence of God. The earth is full of the goodness of God and the major attributes of God. There is no place to escape His presence. There is no place to escape His blessing. There is no place to be found outside of contact with the person of God. And it's not just that God is everywhere. There's a purpose to His presence. There's an action that He's bringing about by being involved in every place. Look at that last line in the column on page 59 in your Bibles. Verse 36, or chapter 36, verse 6, if you brought your own Bible. The last line of verse 6, man and beast you save. Ah, all of this bigness of God. And then He says, out of all this greatness, man and beast you save. There's a purpose to God filling the earth. God's greatness is at work. He's employing the fullness of His character and His resources to bring about the salvation of and the restoration of creation. Man and beast. Now, brothers and sisters, if God cares about the animals, doesn't this teach us that our salvation is certainly more than something just of the internal, personal, private? And you kind of get into thinking that, well, your spirituality is this private part of your life. And if God is saving the animals, isn't that just telling us that He's concerned about more than just that inner private, that personal? Isn't there something that is immediately interactive and immediately physical in that sense? That God cares about the total salvation of those He saves? And so that what the animals are doing is of a concern to God. And how much more the image bearers of God, you and me, in what we are doing is of concern to God. And what a great time before we move on to point out that these key qualities of God are exactly the things that we see in Jesus. That Jesus is God's love made flesh. That Jesus is God's faithfulness to His promises. That we can't keep those, but God Himself takes it upon Himself to make sure that there's a fulfillment to His promise. That Jesus is the righteousness of God. That we who are not righteous in God's sight become the righteousness of Christ because He takes our unrighteousness and takes it to the point of death on the cross, and there is God's justice. Justice has been required from the first moment of sin. And God has been long-suffering in His love, bringing it now to this time of sacrifice. But that sacrifice is required. And Almighty God, Holy God, is satisfied. His justice is upheld. After His salvation event was complete, Jesus assembled His disciples to Him, and He assured them that even though He was going to be exalted to the Father, that they would not be alone. He promised them until the very end of the age that He would be with them always. So as we continue this text, we recognize that God did not save us to leave us figure out things on our own, but He keeps us secure even in His love. And that's where David goes. And he goes to that point of abiding in the love of God, and there is immediately an awareness of protection. Now, I hear a lot these days. I mean, I hear a lot about Satan's power. Satan is really active, people say. Satan is really working. He's really doing this. I'm sure that's true. But consider this. If God has filled the entire creation from its height to its depth, if He has filled from ground level to heaven itself with His presence, isn't there just some thought there that whatever Satan's trying to do, he's going to be thwarted somewhat? So Satan goes, well, I'll try. God's already there. Well, maybe and God's there. How about, and God's already there. God has filled the, Jesus has said, till the very end of the age, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so the presence of God, the Father Almighty, is everywhere. And Jesus is saying, I am going to hold your hand from now until the end of time. And then we're saying, oh, but Satan's really active. Give God a little credit, will you? That God is going to be the one who is going to be... There is protection just in what He's saying about relationship with Him. And then it goes even further, that we may take refuge in Him. Oh, and the wonderful image. And city people don't know about this image unless your name is Lori. There is this protection of a mother hen gathering her chicks. That God is just gathering us, taking refuge. Oh, and those that live at Lori's place. We just don't get that idea. And if you see a mother hen gathering her chicks and you walk across the yard and get a little too close, she's going to take you on. Sure, she's going to just cluck and try and move these little chicks away. But if you get too close, you're going to deal with her before you get to her chicks. And here is, in the shadow of His wings, we come and we gather in. And now all of a sudden, here's this deal again. Oh, but Satan's really active. God's going to take him on that opposes those that are His. Because He's gathered to Himself. I mean, yeah, let's not treat Satan in a cavalier way, but let's not get paranoid here because Satan's going to be doing something. God is going to take him on. And He has. He has historically, decisively taken him on. And He has not only satisfied His own justice, but He has destroyed any offense that Satan and any charge that Satan can bring against anybody. Because Romans 8 tells us that Jesus is there. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? The Son is there interceding all the time. A charge is raised and the Son says, I've already dealt with that. Another, I've already dealt with that. There's protection in just huddling and drawing close and fleeing to the very protection of God. And so we talked about this obvious relationship of sin in our lives, and that this is no secret. We didn't maybe have the foresight to articulate it in such a magnificent way, but we know it to be true. Here's the antidote to be true. That if God is pointing out any measure of sin in your life today, the best thing to do is to run to Him. I mean, people who deal with addictions and counsel addicts, non-believing world, they know the answer. They say, if you focus on the addiction, you're going to lose. So you need to focus on something else. Some higher power, some supreme being, some this, some that. You know, it really doesn't matter, just as long as you're not focusing on the addiction. Well, here, God's telling us in His Word that we deal with it by focusing on the security that is in relationship with God. And so if there is something in our lives that we are struggling with, then we run to the security of God and we invest ourselves in the security of God. And then we find the strength. If there is some persecution going on in your life, whether it's people that have been ridiculing you for being a Christian in school so that you hope summer lasts forever because you don't want to get back into that school where you're going to be persecuted again for being a Christian, the way to deal with that is to run to the security of God. Trouble against God's people is nothing new to the church. How did these people who were being burned at the stake for being Christians, how did they endure? Where did they find the strength to sing songs? How did the apostle in prison, in a dungeon slapped in chains, find the strength to sing? He was focusing on God. And there is his blessing to know that God has dealt with this and he's finding strength in his refuge through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's protection in God. But there's more. Not only does God protect, He provides. As a loving Father, the Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 10, that all things happen to us not by chance, but by our fatherly hand. Welcome to Father's Day. That our Father, who has filled the entire earth with His presence, who has established the very salvation of our body and soul, is now saying, out of my fatherly hand, I'm going to provide for you. And what are we going to say? He's not able. He's not thinking about us. The song that we sang, Psalm 147, says that He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. God has determined the number of stars and called them by name? And you think He doesn't know your name? And then the very next verse in the psalm says, He binds their wounds and He heals their broken hearts. I love to use those verses when I call on people in the hospital. I read them to Karen when she was in the hospital. This same God who knows the number of stars binds personal wounds and heals broken hearts as a loving Father. Now, I had the blessing of a loving Father, a wonderful Father, and some of you did not have that experience, so even thinking Father brings up kind of distorted thoughts, and I'm sorry. But there is one who is a perfect Father who says that He provides for you. And notice the provision. This isn't a diet of water and dry bread. It is a feasting. So this is better than the church dinner. I mean, this is a feasting at the banquet of the Lord. And it's not just rationing out what we're drinking, but it's a veritable fountain. And even a flowing river. And so the ability to provide is redundant. And shame on us for thinking that our God is small, or that our God is stingy, or that our God is uncaring. And maybe the issue is that we are untrusting, and that an attitude of the heart needs to be adjusted, just like God is saying through David. And then there's even the light of His presence, that God illumines the path of life. Now, if God is the source of our light, what is it that we're going to see? Wouldn't the first thing that we see be the direction the light's coming from? That would be the source of the light, and that somehow, even though we wouldn't see God directly, we would come to an awareness of Him and we would know of Him, that He would be the light that directs us. And in this way, Jesus calls Himself the very light of the world. And in Jesus, we come to see and know God the Father. Second, with light coming from God, we get to see things from God's perspective. If a cadet goes on a camp out and forgets his flashlight, he has to see things from the perspective of somebody who has a flashlight. Always looking at things from that other point of view. I was working on a car just a little while ago, and I had a loving helper. And the loving helper wanted to continue to shine the light where the loving helper wanted to shine the light. But I'm still confined to the one who has the light illumines what the one who has the light wants to see. And so God is the one who has the light and is illumining the things that He wants us to see. And so we get to see things not as we suppose them to be, but as they really are. And we get to see them from God's point of view. And in this way, we come to see, thirdly, what belongs to God. And we get to see God's activity in history because He's showing things as they are and not as the ungodly suppose them to be or to distort them. And I should clarify before I get in trouble that the loving helper this time was not my wife. And that's what immediately you're thinking. So blame someone else. Finally, David leads us in a prayer for security. And he says, "Restore my heart." The very root of David's desire when he prays takes us back to the beginning of the psalm. God has pointed out that David has gotten into a pattern where his heart resembles the heart of the wicked. And now David prays that God will apply His own righteousness, God's righteousness, to his upright heart. It's still an upright heart. David's not addressed as a pagan. He's just a heart that's fallen into a pattern. And that pattern needs to be corrected because God wants to deal with our hearts. Sure, He takes us just as we are, but He can't leave us that way. He has to deal with what's going on in our heart. And so, apply Your righteousness to this upright heart. And David didn't even know what he was praying, but you and I know. When we say to God, "Apply Your righteousness to my heart," we're asking for the blessings of God and Jesus Christ in our lives. He is God's righteousness. And he prays that his life will be protected. He prays against the flattery of his heart. And he asks God to work in such a way that God will restore him and God will not let arrogance come upon him. Because what happens after this flattery goes, then you start to get arrogant. Right? Or maybe you're not like me or David. Because when you persist in your own being right, you start to get arrogant. And David prays that the arrogance won't come, that this will be halted before arrogance takes root. John Calvin said, there are three virtues that every Christian should have. Ready for this? They are humility, humility, and humility. Gotcha. Humility, humility, and humility. David is praying that God will deal with the arrogance in his life, that he can be one of humility. And David prays not only for that work that's within him, he recognizes that it influences others around him, that there is a spirit of wickedness, not just in his heart, but this whole idea that God is saying, David, there are the wicked. There are the wicked. And you're resembling the wicked. And so now David is saying, yeah, there is this thing of the wicked, and they do persecute the righteous. And so he prays in this setting of his own weakness and the power of the company that he keeps. He prays that God will not let the hand of the wicked drive him away. Not just protection from those who seek, but he prays that the hand of the wicked will not drive him away. I believe this is a humble prayer where he's realizing that if he stays in company of the wicked, he will follow the path of the wicked. Children, let me say directly that this is precisely why your parents are concerned about your friends. If Michael was still here, he would tell you how I tried to keep him from certain kids in his school. And he would tell you how I pointed out the dangers in other friends' lives. David knows this about those with whom he associates, and he takes it to God. This is the heart of David that's now softened before God. He asks God to work in him that the hand of the wicked will not drive him away from the presence of God. This is the prayer of one who's heard God say, David, I need to deal with some things in your heart. And now David has heard that, and he is responding to God from that renewed heart, from the point of one who has been restored in his salvation. David knows the high stakes in the game of life, that there is an or else category. Now, we don't like to talk about the destiny of those who are outside of God, but it's clearly stated here that all the time there is this group of the wicked. And the path of the wicked is destruction. And so God is appealing to David, saying, why do you want to resemble the wicked when you should build your life on the righteousness and the righteous one? Now, once again, I'm not sure how and when God spoke to David, that God gave him a direct utterance, that he would call it an oracle. But I do know how God speaks to you and me. And God speaks to you and me, not telling us something other than what he has already said. And so out of this experience of God and David, when God spoke to him, such that David wrote it as a direct word of God to him, the Holy Spirit makes this word alive, so it is the word of God to you and to me. And so for David, so for us. Is our heart resembling the wicked? Do we have attitudes in our heart that are characterized by a pattern of transgression that resembles the wicked? Is there any sin there? And is there any reflection on the splendor of God that stirs your heart and says, I do want to draw closer to Him? That's what this psalm is about. That we understand and we evaluate and we want to draw to the security of that relationship with God and to rejoice in the blessings that God has given and where God strengthens us. Now just listen from another point of view, and we know it to be David speaking in Psalm 51, maybe the second most familiar of David's writing. He says in verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Oh, we're talking about the heart again. "Purge me with hyssop that I will be clean." And we know hyssop, okay, that was the branch used to mark the doorpost. So it's a reference back to the blood, to being cleansed in the blood. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And so we understand that. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do this work that my heart will be changed and transformed." The same message as Psalm 36. "Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He already has the Holy Spirit. It is an upright heart that needs to be adjusted and tweaked. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He knows salvation. He just needs a vitamin. He needs a boost. He needs an energy kick. "Uphold me with a willing spirit. Change my desire." Same message. "And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." God, do this in my life, and I will be involved in the mission of your church. Because David experienced it, and he's excited about it, and he's telling about it. And if so for David, so for you and me. God, restore to us that willing spirit. Create within us a new heart. Because this one is following the pattern of wickedness, and it needs to be dealt with. And now know, brothers and sisters, that God has dealt with all the offenses of your heart and mine. He's dealt with them all in Jesus' death. And he's dealt with the ones this afternoon and tomorrow when we fail again and we say, "Oh, here we go again." And he's continually tweaking our heart, bringing us back and making us excited all over again of those things that we've known all along. Perhaps in the language of the seven letters to the seven churches, just bringing us back again to our first love. Because it was there, and just bringing us back that we love our God first and foremost of all. And then we want to be His messengers, telling the greatness, who He is and what He's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling cadet counselors to do exactly what we're desiring in this passage. That they have come to that point of knowing your restoration, knowing the address of your spirit to their heart, and now they want to share that with the boys you entrust to their care. Bless them and the boys that you've given to them. Father, each one of us that has heard your word through the power of your Spirit now seeks to take refuge with you. And we ask you for that cleansing of our heart, because if you wash us, then we shall be clean. And we create, even within our own hearts and minds, a greater desire for righteousness, a greater desire for holiness, a greater desire for sinlessness. And we pray that your Spirit will kindle that flame and strengthen us in our relationship with you. We also recognize, Father, that we have a propensity to failure and a deep love for our sin. And we pray that your Spirit will emerge the victor, and that you would assure us of the blessings that you've given us in Jesus Christ. To know, first of all, that nothing in all creation can separate us from your love in Christ. That not even we ourselves can drag ourselves from you. But that you will continue to work in our heart and bring us to that point of excited renewal and steadfast love for you as we experience your steadfast love for us. Be pleased, Father, to bring praise and honor and glory from our lips and lives to your holy face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.